I believe this afternoon we will be taking that. Am I correct? So it is appropriate, I think. Now, Hal asked me to present some of my summary conclusions. I put something up on the web at the Christonomy site if you'd like to take a look at it. It goes into quite a bit more depth than what we'll be talking about today. It's essentially a paper on the Lord's Supper, also called the Eucharist by some, in Catholic circles called the Mass. Basically, it is the act of the Lord's Supper with various theological overtones laid on top of it. What that paper will go into is what the Bible talks about, what is its emphasis, what's its importance in the early church. And also it takes an historical look at some of the important people in church history who have very much defined how this was viewed in the church. It does St. Thomas Aquinas, who was very influential on the Catholic doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the Mass. Also Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, carrying pretty much the spectrum of the Reformed group. Today we won't be talking about that latter part of the debates in the Reformation and later on what the Lord's Supper meant. We'll be looking at what the Bible has to say, what the New Testament is saying, and also a little bit in the Apostolic Fathers about the place of the Lord's Supper in the life of the church. Okay? So we're going to do a decent bit of reading. First start with Luke 22. All of the Gospels say something or other about the Lord's Supper, its institution. In John, it's a little bit harder to find, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's pretty much in the same place. You have Jesus with his disciples soon before he was crucified in an upper room giving the supper and saying basically its significance. We'll start with Luke. Luke 22, verses 15 through 20. And this is Jesus speaking. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So Jesus, before he dies, before he is raised, comes to his disciples, gives this to them and says, "Okay, whenever you get together and you do this, you remember this, that this is my body being sacrificed for you. This is my blood being shed to start this new covenant that I'm giving to you." Okay? This is Jesus instituting this for those who would follow him. So how did the early church do this? Well, let's look at Acts. Acts 2. From what we can tell, the early church met often, and when the church met, they did this. They observed the Lord's Supper to remember what Christ had done. Acts 2:42. Simple statement. Talking about the church, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Very simple goals. Let's sit around, let's talk about what the apostles teach, let's fellowship, let's remember the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper, and let's pray. Very simple. A few verses later, Acts 2:46. Every day they continued to gather together by common consent in the temple courts, breaking bread from house to house, sharing food with glad and humble hearts. Or in Acts 20, verse 7, "On the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul began to speak to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he extended his message until midnight." See, for the early church, what was the central event? It was the death and resurrection of Christ. It was that sacrifice by which God forgave them of their sins and gave them the new covenant. That was the center of everything for them. So when they got together, they said, "You know what we're going to do? We're going to talk about what the apostles taught. We're going to fellowship. We're going to pray. And we're going to remember that death. We're going to remember that sacrifice and that giving of the covenant." Or Acts 27, just one more example. After he said this, Paul's talking, Paul took bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all, broke it and began to eat. So all of them were encouraged and took food themselves. So it was a matter of encouragement. It was a matter of unity, a matter of the church spending time together. Now, the one who speaks the most about this, I mean, Christ himself instituted the supper himself, but the one who speaks the most of it is Paul. 1 Corinthians 11, this is a rather extended passage, you might want to turn to it. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Okay? Now, Paul was dealing with some problems in the Corinthian church. One of those was some people were hungry, they would come to the supper and they would eat everything. Okay, that's not good. That's why we have lunch before we take the supper. Not really, but that would work. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Now, in giving the following instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be, in fact, divisions among you, so that those of you who are approved may be evident. Now, when you come together at the same place, it is not in order to eat the Lord's Supper. For when it is time to eat, everyone takes his own supper. One is hungry and another becomes drunk. Do you not have houses so that you can eat and drink? Or are you trying to show contempt for the church of God by shaming those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I will not praise you for this. For I received from the Lord, and I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed and took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me." For every time you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For this reason, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself, and in this spirit let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body eats and drinks judgment against himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and quite a few are dead. But if we examined ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait on one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you assemble, it does not lead to judgment. I will give you directions and about other matters when I come. And then he moves on. And the last passage we'll look at, and this is from the Didache, probably first century document distilling things that were generally passed on by the apostles. Now concerning the Eucharist, this is giving general church instructions. Give thanks as follows. First, concerning the cup. We give you thanks, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, we give you thanks, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you have made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be glory forever. Just as this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains, and then was gathered together and became one, so may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. But let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist, of your Lord's Supper, except those who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For the Lord has also spoken concerning this. Do not give what is holy to dogs. That is a summary of what the Bible and some of what the early church was saying about the Lord's Supper, what place it played in the life of the church and its health. So let's summarize. The focus, the idea, obviously, of the Lord's Supper is the death of Christ. Christ as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, right? Whenever we take the Lord's Supper, it is not something that we just do to hang out. It is not something we just do to be together. It is a remembrance. As it was said, when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay? It is, in a sense, preaching. Okay? When we stand up here, and there are visitors here, and we talk about the Lord's Supper, and we pray together, and we take it, we are saying, this right here is a symbol of the Lord's death. This right here is showing to you what the Lord did for his people. Okay? So remember, whenever we take this, we are proclaiming the death of the Lord. and the importance of that in our own lives, individually and as a whole. Secondly, the idea of the Lord's Supper really is bound up to eschatology, bound up to how things are fulfilled. What is the purpose of Christ's death? It is His death poured out to start His kingdom. It is His death, His life, poured out for us to give the new covenant in His blood, as Luke said, as others said, as Paul said. It's not just, hey, I'm going to die, remember this, because, you know, this is cool. It's, this is the summation of all things. I'm beginning my kingdom that will last forever. Not even hell will be able to stand against that kingdom. I'm starting this right now. Every time you do this supper, you remember, my kingdom now stands, and stands forever. Okay? So whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we remember, right now, Christ reigns as King. Christ reigns in His kingdom. Christ rules. And we proclaim this to the world. Another issue, or another thing, is that the Lord's Supper is very much related to the unity of the church. Remember in the Corinthian letters, we read from a long passage, Paul talking about divisions. There was also the issue of the man who was having his father's wife. You remember this issue? Paul basically says, okay, there's rumored among you that a man has his father's wife. Yet, you handle this. This is okay with you. This is, does not bother you. I have judged this man already. He should be removed from the church. This essentially is what Paul was saying. Okay? Let me ask you this. Should that man have been removed from the church and then whenever the church had the Lord's Supper, bring him back in to have the Lord's Supper and then kick him out again? Well, no. He's removed from the church. One of those things is the removal from the Lord's table. Okay? Distinctly, in the idea of the Eucharist or of the Lord's Supper, which we see in, like in the Didache saying, do not let those who are not baptized take the Lord's Supper, is the idea of here we have a unity of the people of God. Okay, we are a group. We in unity stand together to protect each other, to help each other, and to love each other. Those who stand outside of this group, of these people who are saved, who are of the church, they do not belong here. Okay? Church discipline essentially is saying, okay, you say you're a Christian, but you don't believe like a Christian, or you don't act like a Christian. We are specifically saying, no, you are not united to us. Right? Is that not what church discipline is doing? It's saying, you say you're in unity, you are not. You are lying. We are going to remove you from that. The purpose of that, of course, is to get them to repent so that they will come back and say, no, you're right. I was not in unity with Christ. I was not in unity with the church. I repent of that, and I come back to that unity. But that's the place that church discipline plays in it. It's this event, this partaking of the Lord's Supper is to say, together, we, as a church, as a people, we proclaim in unity that we have all come under this. Okay? This thing, this death that is proclaimed, Christ's propitiation, Christ's satisfaction of the wrath of God, Christ's reign as King, as giver of the new covenant, we say in unity we are all those who belong to that. Okay? And so the Lord's Supper is very much related to the idea of the unity. This is an encouragement. They got together. They said, let's do the Lord's Supper. It is an encouragement to them to say, hey, when I stand here with you, take this. You and I, we're brothers and sisters. We're like family. We are God's family all together. And tell me this. Don't tell me. Think about it in your head. I don't want you all talking because that would be very chaotic. Think about it in your head. What is it that you think whenever you stand in a circle up here and you take the Lord's Supper? Okay? What is it you think about? When I get up here, I think about the church. That's one of the things I think about. I think about, I pray about, this is Christ's death for me. I also think about when I'm up there, these are the people I should be living and dying for, right? I'm saying, when I stand up there and I stand in a circle with you, you are especially close to me. You are my family. And you are those who I'm united with. And I trust you, you more than anyone else, to be the church, to be the body that would help me and guide me. Where in our church life is our unity as a church more evident than whenever we take the Lord's Supper? Because whenever we stand and we sit out here and we preach and we sing and we pray, it is a mixed fellowship. There are visitors here that some of them may be Christians, some of them will not be. We don't have that unity out here. When we eat over there, we eat with visitors. Some of them are Christians, some of them will not be. But whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we're saying, no, we're all members of this church. We all believe in Christ. These are my brothers and sisters. You who are outside of this, if you are a Christian, you may join us and join our fellowship. If you are not, then repent, for this is the death of Christ. And if you repent, you can be in that too. And so for the church, and you see this in the writing of the Reformers, and all throughout church, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is the time you get together and say, this is what unites us. The central act of all history, the death and resurrection of Christ, is the thing that unites us. So think about it. So the ideas of the Lord's Supper are, A, Christ has died. B, the new covenant has been given. And C, in it we find unity and encouragement. What can we do as a body, individually, and as a group to increase unity? Okay? I've never been in a church that expressed unity in the faith nearly as much as this one. Not even close. You know, I can sit in my church back home, originally where I grew up, and say, when I take the Lord's Supper, I have no idea if all these people who are taking it with me have been baptized. I have no idea if all these people who are taking it with me are living in sin. I am specifically not to be living in unity with someone who is living in sin. Right? I have no idea in that kind of fellowship that what I'm doing is really an expression of unity. I've never seen anything like that anywhere other than here. I'm sure it exists other places. I'm not saying this is the only church in the world, but the unity we have here is great. But you know, I bet you it could be greater, right? Think about, in your own mind, something that you could do to get closer, to get to know closer your fellow Christians here, to increase unity. Okay? I'll start. I don't want you to, you know, start yelling at things, but I'll start. I will more often than not, and I've thought about this for a few weeks, I will more often than not, whenever I eat lunch with a certain group of people. It's not that I think you're all losers. I don't. It's not that at all. That's just what I've done. I shouldn't do that. Because while I'm here, you know, I see them anyway. While I'm here, I should be hanging out with you because you know you're in my family too. And when it comes down to it, I need to be willing, whenever you're in need, to act like family. And so whenever you're not in need, I should act like family too, right? So you can think of it practically in terms of whenever we hang out as a church, whenever we spend time together, who do I actually spend time talking to? Or think about it this way. Let me ask you this. If I were tomorrow to commit adultery, how would you react to me? Okay? Not planning on it. How would you react to me? Okay? What is the reaction of the church in this matter? If you really cared for me, you know what you would do? You would do something about it, right? Okay? If you really cared for the church, you would do something about it. Put it this way. Do you love me? Okay? If you loved me, and if I were to sin greatly, you would confront me. All right? What is more hateful than when someone sins greatly, you ignore it? Because sin destroys, right? What is more hateful than when someone sins greatly that you gossip? Then instead of going to them, you talk about them. Okay? If Edward sins greatly, do you love him enough to talk to him? If Hal sins, do you love him enough? Okay? This is what taking communion means to me. This is what the unity of the church means to me. It means I love these people a lot more than average Joe below on the street. I've committed to them to do whatever is needed for their own spiritual benefit and for mine. Because let me tell you something. I just don't trust myself to live the Christian life the way I should. Okay? I trust myself in communion with other people. And I don't trust you either. Nothing against you personally. I just don't trust you. Because you, as a person, are fallible. Us as a whole church, we're fallible too, but we're a lot less likely to be fallible, right? So you've got a group of 50 people, 60 people, however many members we have. They're all praying together, worshiping together, meeting together in unity. Sin will much less likely take over this church. Okay? This is what communion means to me. Whenever I stand up here, I'm saying, Christ died, Christ is King, and I am in union with you. Okay? Does it mean that to you? Yeah, I really think it should, if it doesn't. Okay? And sometimes our love fades, right? Sometimes we're not as close to God as we should be. And so for a season, our love fades. But we should always be having the Lord's Supper. However often we do it, to remind ourselves, Don Epler is my brother, and I have a responsibility toward him. And he has a responsibility toward me. You know, when Paul was talking to the church, he wasn't saying just, I've condemned this guy because he was having his father's wife. He was saying, I condemn you because you don't do anything about it. Okay? As far as I know, we're not guilty of the same thing. We should pray that we never become guilty of the same thing. So those are some thoughts. For many in the church, the Lord's Supper is something you do once a year or quarterly. I just don't see that exemplified in the scriptures or in church history. If it's something that we should be doing that reminds us of all these great things, should we not do it a lot more frequently than that? And we do here. You know, I try to make a point. Especially, I mean, I try to come to church anyway, in general, but I try to make a point, especially on the day that we do the Lord's Supper, to make sure I'm here in the afternoon, okay? Especially on those days. Because this is one way that Christ specifically said, I'm giving this to you, and the church has always practiced and said, this is one way that we really show unity. So I would encourage you always, obviously, to be at church, to be at the meetings, to fellowship with the saints, but especially whenever we stand up here in unity and we say we all stand together in doctrine and in life to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Be here for that. Okay? Be there to show the visitors. And if there are no visitors, to show your brothers and sisters that you were there for them. And that if the time comes and they sin and they need you, you will be there and can say, hey, whoa, you are stepping out of line here. Come back to the faith. Any thoughts, questions before we dismiss?
Eric, in your study of church history, what is there a predominant pattern, frequency of serving the Lord's Supper in the church?
Well, in the very earliest church, they were meeting every day, right after the church was founded. And every day they met together for the breaking of bread, for fellowship, for prayer. So for them, it was every single day. Later on, you know, whenever Paul was in Acts, I think it was Acts 20, you know, it basically said on the first day of the week when they gathered to break bread. So a little bit later in the life of the church, it was weekly. Every time they got together on that day, I'm assuming it was Sunday by then, it might have actually still been Saturday, they were meeting and breaking bread. Throughout the church, generally, after that, I think it was pretty much, like, correct me if I'm wrong, but in Roman Catholic circles, every time you met, you actually had the Mass, did you not? That was probably the case for a very long period of time. During the time of the Reformation, I can't say for sure how often they did that. Do you know, Reagan, Chris, by any chance?
Weekly is dominant through most of history. It's not until late, especially just because the Reformers, except for Zwingli, have such a high view of it and the Lord's presence in it and the use of most of it. And, you know, even higher than our view here in terms of thinking of it as a means of grace, they considered it central. So it's really not until you get past Zwingli and then preacher Baptist movements in just the last couple of centuries where it started to get away from service. Because it wasn't how often when we meet does this occur, that's what they're meeting to do. So it's how often are we going to meet together.
I have another point also, and that's the sacramental nature of preaching and teaching the Word of God. I think we need to be very careful in pedestalizing communion. And I need to be very careful saying that. But the higher sacrament is the breaking of bread and the pouring of wine in the teaching and preaching of the gospel. That is the preeminent instrument whereby the soul is converted. Not to say that there is not, as you say very correctly, preaching in communion. There is indeed powerful preaching in communion. But the ultimate instrumental sacrament to the converting of sinners and the edification of saints is the breaking of spiritual bread and breaking of pouring of spiritual wine in teaching and preaching of the gospel. And I think that the error of Catholicism was formalizing communion and losing the sacrament of the instrumental means of the gospel, and therefore the Reformation, to a great extent, is desire to recover that. And I think a reciprocal balance between the two is something that we need in the church. But John 6, the words, eat my flesh, drink my blood. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and life. So I would ask us to remember that we are always sacramentalizing in worship, especially so when you're studying, listening to God's Word. I think you have a symbolic power in communion that you don't have in preaching, but perhaps I'm not sure what the word is, but a different kind of power, symbolic in the preaching of the gospel, perhaps pragmatic.
And so a lot of people will not observe the Lord's Supper very often. like, for example, in my Southern Baptist heritage growing up, you know, the reason why we only do it once a quarter is if we do it too much, it'll lose its power. It'll, you know, it'll get boring, that kind of thing. So that's another thing that some people will say. And on the other hand, some people will do it all the time, and some traditions will do it all the time, and it becomes, for them, the act of religion. And like you're saying, in the time of the Reformation, the Reformers were basically arguing, saying, okay, that thing that you're doing, this Lord's Supper, that is not your means of salvation. You do it every week, but that is not actually how you get your grace. You get it through, well, you repent and you believe in Christ. That's how you receive grace. And then they adjusted their view of the Lord's Supper accordingly. There are obviously a number of things to think about whenever you think about how the church does communion. Is there such a thing as, you know, you not do it very often, so it makes it very special? I mean, when I was young, it wasn't very special because we didn't do it very often. So I really think it had the kind of negative effect. And it didn't really mean anything to me so much then because they didn't really talk about it much. But on the other hand, you really do sometimes have to worry about, okay, we're going to do this every day. Well, it might get old if you really don't watch yourself spiritually and remind yourself every time you do it, this is what this means specifically. And that's what we have to do for communion. If we, you know, we do it once a month generally. We need to remind ourselves every time we do it. Say, this is what this means in our proclamation and to the life of the church. That is how it remains relevant to us. Because it's not just something we do. It's, you know, it's not hanging out. It's something that's very meaningful for the church. And when the church loses the meaningfulness of the Lord's Supper, it loses something really big. So. Well,
I think we should investigate farther what the historical prototype is, particularly among post-Reformation Calvinists in relation to frequency.
Okay, that's a good idea. Well, let's dismiss. Remember, this thing we're going to do this afternoon, it's a big deal. It's you and me showing that we are brothers and sisters and we love each other. So, since we're showing that, let's actually do that. Okay? Let's actually live that way and try our best in everything that we do to show our affection for one another and to say, you're important to me, Jonathan. Yeah. You guys are all important to me. Let's say that in our actions. We, you know, I'm not saying everybody call everybody up today and say, hey, you're important to me or anything like that. But, you know, let's show that. Yes, Tom?
If I may say, the coming to know the reason of the participation in the Lord's Supper is the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ in remembering His suffering for us and His death and His resurrection. And it's a very sacred time, the Lord's Supper. And in what you're speaking of in your youth, in churches, it is so lightly taken. It's an observation of what we should be doing, so we're going to do it. And we're observing a thing that's ritual and historical, but not personal. And Paul said, it's all you do this. You know, it's in remembrance of what I've done, Christ has done. And I'm firmly in agreement with the whole dedication service not just a portion of the service, but a service, you know, of remembrance. And each person, you know, you do this daily. That's why it was a daily thing then. That relationship with Christ is a daily, moment by moment, hour by hour, week by week relationship. And so as we observe that and seek to do it in Him, then we don't take lightly that privilege. And as you're coming together in a circle, and as you earlier said that, you know, I know that you believe like I believe, and we're bone to bone, flesh to flesh. We're in Christ. And so therefore, what we are doing is not a ritual. It's a reality. It's an observance and a hope as we look to His coming, because we won't take the Lord's Supper in heaven. I don't believe it. Until He comes, you know.
Does that make sense?
So, to me, as a personal testimony, I really seek to reach inside. And a lot of times we move too fast in those times of observing the Lord's Supper. And not giving people time to meditate, confess, and masticate, and remember the suffering. And we'll not know it if the Spirit doesn't recall it to us. How can we know His suffering? Unless we meditate. Thank you. So I appreciate your study. Appreciate
the class. Well, that would be another thing for us to look up, not only frequency, but how they actually did. Thank you, Bill.
Well, here again is a caution about that. If you haven't done that by 9:45 on Sunday morning, 1:15 is the wrong time. And the entire phenomenon of worship is sacramental. Everything is about the death of Christ. It may not be a specific topic of the death, but worship itself, the whole idea of the Sabbath is the finished work of Christ. I'm not saying that communion doesn't epitomize meditation upon the death of Christ, symbolically, but there should be a preparation for worship as opposed merely to a preparation for communion. They are and must be essentially one and the same. So I agree, we ought to meditate on all things spiritual, especially the death of Christ. But that should be throughout the entire week, and especially on the Lord's Day. And here, I think we get into the cautious doctrine of the Sabbath. The Sabbath itself is the type of our Lord's death. And for us to approach the Sabbath irreverently or unthoughtfully on Saturday, or for us to approach the Sabbath Sunday morning with our hair frayed and our emotions frayed, it, in a sense, is a desecration of the death of Christ. Because the Sabbath is as holy as communion. So I think we have to be careful to say, well, let's get emotional at 1:14. When the whole phenomenon of worship ought to be preparatory to the adoration of Christ. And one could argue that that communion is not the inauguration, but the consummation of the rightly prepared heart for worship. It's a supper, not a breakfast. professor in seminary, English fellow. And though I don't believe what he said helped. He said that every time, he's precious, Dr. Reginald Barnes. He said every time he sat down to a meal, he was communion. And if Eric, if you and I went to supper, or if Brady and Lou went to breakfast, there is something wonderful about two brothers, two sisters, two ladies at tea, two Christian sisters. There's something wonderful about that. And so the phenomenon of the common meal for Christians, particularly sanctified by prayer, is a kind of individual communion. I think, and if we are really thankful during the week at our common meal, I think this was the practice in the New Testament church. They were very aware of the common meal, that Christ had died for their sustenance, that Christ loved their sustenance. I think if we were a little bit more thankful and communal daily, we'd have less difficulty reverencing the sacredness of formal communion with the Church of God.
And really, at first, I guess, I mean, whenever Jesus was doing the Last Supper, he wasn't breaking off a little piece of bread and saying, here, take this, remember me. It was an actual meal. I mean, that's originally what it was. It was, we're eating together to get full. This is our meal together. Let's, as we break this bread, this large loaf of bread, or these large loaves of bread, let's eat together. So that originally was actually how it happened. Later on, it became little bitty pieces of bread. Wonder how we'd fit that back in. Or if we'd want to. Are we out of time? I have no idea. No idea. Right on time. Okay, I'll listen to Don. Feel better. Well, let's pray. And I guess we have time to talk a little bit after that. Thank you. I guess we can talk a little bit after that if we want to, but let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day where we can all come together and worship you as a whole. Every time we get together, Lord, we know it's a special time together to worship in unity when we can't do so during the week. We pray that throughout the week, though, whenever we do think about you, that we will worship you and think about the church. Pray for the church. Pray for our brothers and sisters, and try ourselves to be holy for the glory and honor of your Son. We pray today that your preaching will pierce our hearts, and where we are hard, that you will break us and crush us and mold us into something greater and more moldable, something that will please you. And Father, help us remember everything that you've given us. Help us remember the time you've given us to come and worship together, the time we have for all the blessed things that you give us, to sleep, to eat, to fellowship, to play. Help us remember all of these as gifts from you and times to worship you, whether individually or as a whole. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, your Son, our King. Amen.